great to be here to share this morning with you. It's been quite a while since I've been at this assembly. I realize that there are many of you that I have not met yet. I'll look forward to that opportunity in 2 Sundays here. Have the opportunity to worship together and to share the Word of God together. This morning I'd like for you, if you will, to turn to Isaiah chapter 55 as we read a few verses from this chapter today to begin the thoughts that we want to work with in our studies together and the opportunities I have with you in this hour and then in the following hour today and in the 2 sessions next Sunday, God willing. I'd like for us to venture into some, I guess I would say deep waters, but tremendously fascinating passages of Scripture to me that deal with the mental, the thought life of the believer. We're going to read today from Isaiah 55, very familiar section here, beginning in verse 6. The prophet writes, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." I remember as a kid the first time I ever exposed my mind to Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was an emotional experience. I remember sitting horrified, reading of the ways in which Christians have been treated, mistreated in the past years. Fed to lions, burned at the stake, pulled apart on the torture rack. I remember reading these accounts with horror, could scarcely believe what I was reading. The interesting thing is, as I've pondered this, that in our Western world today, the spiritual conflict does not involve physical torture. In our Western world, Christians are not being fed to lions. They're not being pulled apart in the torture rack, burned at the stake. Oh, there are places in the world where Christians are being physically tortured, to be sure. But not in our Western world. In our Western world, the sphere of conflict in spiritual things is in a different realm. Not our physical bodies. It's not our physical existence that's threatened. I'm convinced that in our Western world, the sphere of conflict is in the mind. The mind. And I am convinced, too, that the church has withstood the ravages of physical attack much better than it withstands the conflict in the mental sphere of life. See, how we think is so vital. We've seen this in the passage we've just looked at here. The fact of the matter is that God says to his ancient people, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." If you look at the passage carefully, in essence what God is saying is the reason why your ways are not my ways is because your thoughts are not my thoughts. Reminding us, pardon me, as we see in other passages of Scripture, that our conduct flows out of our thought life. Or the writer of the Proverbs puts it this way, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Our conduct reflects our thought life. As you think, so are you. God says to his ancient people, "Your ways are not my ways, because your thoughts are not my thoughts." The thought life of the believer is a very, very vital subject. One of the ways that we need to approach this, I think, in our first study this morning, is to consider some of the problems that the Scriptures teach us. Problems of thought life. Problems of the mind. And I remind you, too, as we approach this, that the world has really not changed. You know, when the Bible speaks of the world, the condition of people in the world. We're inclined to think that because we've gained something by way of the accumulation of knowledge, the amassing of data in our scientific research, and because we have come into a day when many people are highly educated in our culture, and because our standard of living is so high, we're inclined to forget that the world has really not changed. It is precisely as the Bible describes, and human nature has not changed. It is precisely as the Word of God describes it. And even though it's hard for us sometimes to think this way, the fact is, the Word of God teaches us that mankind has problems in the area of their thought life. Let me suggest several to thee. First of all, go to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we see a section of this chapter in which the Apostle Paul describes a process. Certainly historic, there was a day, Paul says, when human beings knew God, they did not honor Him as God, they were not thankful, and so we see in Romans chapter 1, the downward trend of human society. We're inclined to think otherwise, you see. We're inclined to think that we're better. We're inclined to think that those primitive peoples are not as far along the road as we are. Let me ask you, can you imagine what Adam's intellect must have been like? Fresh from the hand of the Creator, untainted by sin. Can you imagine what kind of mental powers it took as a taxonomist to name all the animals? Have you ever known one that had a privilege of naming one species of animal? Came from the Creator's hand, fully capable of communion with God? It's interesting how we tend to think that things are getting better, that we're accumulating tremendous, tremendous amount of recorded knowledge. But as far as the nature of man is concerned, the effects of sin increase. The Bible teaches us that in terms of human nature and human society, things are going to get worse, not better. And believe it or not, the Word of God is true. The Word of God is true. It may be that this pattern of Romans chapter 1 is repeated in various cultures. I remember some time ago rethinking one of the Moody Science films. I think the name of it is Empty City. Some of you may remember that. It begins with some scenes from primitive peoples in which we see there's a mother making cuts in the forehead of her child and rubbing ashes and stuff in to make beauty marks. The next picture, they're holding a man down and with two stones, they're chipping away at his teeth. And pieces of teeth are flying and blood is splattering around and they're chipping his teeth so that they have pointed edges, not a flat edge. The next picture you see a lady nursing a monkey at her breast, and on. These things that, whoo, these are primitive people. And then they come in with the narrative of this film, some of you remember, no doubt, saying, we call these people primitive, which implies that they are not as far along the road of cultural ascent as we are, but are they? And then they show you some of the remains of the ancient civilizations of the Maya, the Incas, the Aztec peoples, and introduce you to the fact that the primitive peoples you have just seen are not on their way up, they're on their way down. That their cultures were once much, much more advanced than they are now. And the fact is that many cultures have gone to a zenith and then have declined. The whole history of mankind is characterized by that. Then it may be that what we're reading here in Romans chapter 1 is something that is repeated again and again and again in various periods of human history. But Paul describes the downward trend of a culture away from God from a time when they knew God until the time He gives them up or He gives them over. And you will notice in this that he speaks in verses 18 through 22 of unbelief, infidelity. And it's an interesting passage. Notice verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and the form of corruptible man and so on. Notice how many of these ingredients involve the mental life of the individuals. Steps down, down, down. Notice too, by the way, one of the first steps away from God is ingratitude. It seems so easy, isn't it? Someone has described ingratitude as that easy sin. When they knew God, they did not honor Him nor were thankful. One of the first steps away from God in gratitude. But as He comes further along, He says that He gave them over to the lusts of their heart, the impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped to serve the creature rather than created. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions and so on. And as you finally come down to that third step, down in verse 28, He speaks of the depraved mind. The depravity of man, finding its ultimate degradation in our thought life. The depraved mind. It starts with their bodies, we see, up in verse 24, bodies dishonored. Then it goes to their passions, their feelings, the degrading passions of verse 26. And then eventually into the depraved mind. Not a very bright picture, is it? Of a world that moves away from a knowledge of God, eventually ending up with a depraved mind. Their bodies are dishonored. Their feelings, as he puts it here, are degraded. And their minds are depraved. Picture of the world. The depraved mind. Notice, too, as you think of this, turn over a few pages to the chapter 8 of the book of Romans. Here again, the apostle deals with the condition of human beings without Christ. He talks about the mind and another problem of the mind, or another dimension of the problem of mind life, of thought life for human beings. And in Romans chapter 8, in verses 5 through 8, he repeatedly talks about two sets of mind. He talks about the mind that is set on the Spirit, than the mind that is set on the flesh. Notice how he repeats the statement here. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. It's a focus of mind. It's a focus of their mental powers, of their mental energy, set on the flesh. Notice verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. The mind set on the flesh. The focus of mind. Now here, of course, flesh is used in its ethical sense. The Apostle Paul likes to use the word flesh in the ethical sense, not referring to the physical body, but the fallen nature of man. The unredeemed, unaided nature of man. The flesh. The mind, Paul says, is focused on the flesh. The mind focused on the flesh. The mind focused on the flesh. Let me ask you, what is the focus of your mind? Suppose I were to, I don't have this, but suppose I were to come up here with a gadget that has been recording the thoughts that have gone through your mind in the last 24 hours. And it's put it on videotape. And so I set it up here and pull the screen down, and now we're all going to take a look visually and hear the words and see the mental thoughts the last 24 hours of you. Would you like that? Most of us would be the first one to get out of here, right? Give me that box and I'll destroy it, right? What is the focus of your mind, the set of your mind? Well, the apostle says that the world in large has a problem here. Because the world at large has minds that are set, focused on the flesh. The things that characterize unregenerate human life. In contrast to a mind set on the Spirit. And the mind set on the flesh, he says, is death. The mind set on the Spirit, life. Peace. The focus of the mind is a problem. We're going to talk later on about the disciplines of life, the disciplines of the mind, because I'm convinced that the disciplines of life begin in our mind. We live in a very undisciplined society. We don't learn to discipline our lives in any way. We certainly don't learn to discipline our minds. We certainly don't learn that. Minds that are focused on the flesh and not focused on the things of the Spirit, that's the appeal of the Apostle, Romans chapter 8. Turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. There's another dimension of problem of the thought life of the mind of human beings that Paul mentions here. In 2 Corinthians 4, he uses a very interesting statement here in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Another dimension of problem in mental life, in the world. Minds that are blind. Notice who does this. The God of this world has blinded the mind of those who do not believe. Why does he do this? Well, the obvious answer is given here, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glorious Christ, who is the image of God. A blindness imposed upon the minds of unregenerate people by the God of this world. Let me just ask for a moment the question. Who do you suppose is capable of removing that blindness? If the God of this world, if Satan puts it there, who is powerful enough to remove it? You? Remember this the next time you witness to your unsaved friends, and they don't seem to be interested, they don't seem to care, they don't seem to understand, and you're puzzled. And you explain as best you can, and they don't seem to understand. They don't seem to enter into it. What's the problem? Paul says there's a blindness there. Not a matter of IQ. They may have an IQ above mine, above yours. You see, the intellectual life is different from the mental life. Because even people with a very high degree of intellectual powers as a gift from God have trouble with their minds. And certainly those people with modest and average powers of thought, of intellect, have trouble with their mind. It's not a matter of intellect. The mental life of the individual is not synonymous with your intellectual life. In fact, some of the most disgusting people I've ever met, I've seen on the university campus. Their minds, their foul thinking, their lives, they live like animals. Brilliant people. Highly educated. See, we're not talking about intellectual life. We're talking about what the Bible speaks of, the mind, the thought life of the individual. And the Apostle Paul says that without Christ, people's minds are blinded by Satan, lest they see the light of the gospel of the glorious Christ. A beautiful passage, by the way. As you read on, the Apostle Paul really gives his own testimony. He goes on to say, I was once like that. Brilliant, educated, religious. But his mind was blinded. He could not see the beauties of Christ. And he goes on to give his testimony how that the same God who years and years and years ago spoke light into this dark world, that same God brought light into his life. And he sort of gives us here a replay of what happened to him on the Damascus Road. Remember that light that shone from heaven? Brighter than the Syrian noonday sun, which is pretty bright, by the way, drove the apostle to the ground, left him blinded for days. Paul tells us where that light came from. He said it was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Paul, where did it come from? It came from the face of Jesus Christ. And into that dark life, the light of Christ shone. And Paul goes on to say, now we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I'm still an old clay pot, he says, but I'm no longer full of darkness. I'm full of light. Why? Because God had worked. Lift that veil of blindness to cause the light of Christ to shine into his life. I hope you can identify with that testimony. It may not be quite as dramatic as Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, but I hope that same kind of reality, that same kind of testimony is your testimony. That even though I was once in darkness, spiritually, benighted, didn't appreciate Christ, didn't see his beauties. That light of Christ has shone into my dark life. And now I have a treasure. I'm still the same human being, Paul said, I'm still a clay vessel, but now no longer full of darkness, full of light, because the light of Christ is there. But the God of this world, Paul says, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. But when you speak the gospel to others, when the gospel is proclaimed in whatever way it's given, written form, over the air, however it's communicated, it's not simply a matter of intellect. It's a matter of the spiritual struggle of people whose minds are blinded by Satan, lest they see the beauties of Christ. One of the awesome problems of the human mind. Titus chapter 1. There's an interesting statement there about a problem that people have in their minds. In this passage, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that there are people who have defiled minds and conscience. You see it here in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience is defiled. A defiled mind. Is that true? Turn on your television. If you hear laughter, you can be about 99% sure it's going to be defiled. At work, if you hear laughter, the chances that something's foul and dirty there is pretty good. It doesn't make any difference whether you work at the university or the college or whether you work down at the corner shop. Why? Because there is a defilement of mind in this world. Not only mind and conscience too, as far as that goes, Paul says, but the defilement of the mind, the apostle says, is characteristic of this world. Notice they're not irreligious. He goes on in verse 16 to say they profess to know God. Not that people are irreligious. No, no. That's not the problem. The problem is the mind's defiled. And the conscience is defiled. So that they're not even sensitive about the defilement of the mind, because it's in sync with their conscience. Both defiled. No problem, I would say. And then, of course, there's another problem of the mind, and that is what I would call the idolatrous mind. Think with me about several passages. Think of our Lord's statement in Matthew chapter 5. Where he says, if a man even looks at a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery internally, inside, you see. Not acted it out. It's happened within the mind. See? Now, Peter talks about those whose eyes are full of adultery. Mental idolatry. Who put a person, in this case, between you and God. In your mind. In your mind. And then, of course, there is the mental idolatry of things. James chapter 1. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says that to be covetous is to be idolatrous. To just want things, to focus on things that you want, becomes a form of idolatry. See, again, we tend to think of idolatry in its classical sense. We say, oh, in other countries they set up these hideous images. They bow down and worship a stump or a tree. Or they worship the stars or whatever. Oh, we're not like that. We're too enlightened. Oh? Apostle says, wait a minute. Covetousness is idolatry. Big business in our country. Some of the best psychologists in the world are not in our universities. They're in the advertising business. Why? To make us want. Make us buy. We're specialists in covetousness in the Western world. Scriptures say that's idolatry. Happens in your mind, see? And you don't need a specialized object of worship. If your mind is focused on something that you want, you want, you want, it may be a person, an attractive person. It becomes mental adultery. It may be an object. But you want, you want. And the mind becomes idolatrous. That's where idolatry really is. in the mind. There are serious problems of the mind. And they're in our world just as much as they ever have been. And the level of technological finesse, the amassing of data in our scientific development, doesn't change human nature. And we stand before God as people who have been given the glorious, wonderful power of intellect, of thought, a God who knows our thoughts, a God who cares, a God who will bring us to account. And He reminds us in His Word that one of the great dimensions of accountability is our minds. It's very easy to preach about behavior. Very easy. It's much easier to preach about behavior, for example, sexually promiscuous behavior. It's much easier to preach about it the way people act it out in their behavior. But what about our minds? It's easy to preach about idolatry. Don't have any graven image. The Bible talks about that. But there is a basis for that, and that is what goes on in the mind. And the Bible talks about the mental idolatry of covetousness, which is a problem. And that's why in the New Testament, as well as the Old, the appeal is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Again, not the classical kind of idols. We don't have those very much in our Western world. But we have our specialized form of idolatry, covetousness, in the mind. Minds that are defiled minds in the Western world, our humor. Minds that are set on the flesh, minds that are focused on the things which characterize life under the sun. Under the sun. I often think about Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he accuses them in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians of being carnal. Then he describes that. Remember how he describes being carnal, being fleshly? He says, you're behaving like ordinary men. See, the Christian doesn't have to go out and rob banks and commit adultery, act it out, in order to have problems. But just live like ordinary people. That's all you need. Live like ordinary people. And it begins in your mind, in your thought life. For as a man thinks in his mind, in his heart, so is he. The reason why your ways are not my ways, says God, is because your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are so far higher than your thoughts, higher than the heavens or above the earth. We have problems of the mind. But praise God, the Bible also has a lot of other things to say about mental life. And we're going to consider some of these more specifically, but I want to remind you today that one of the spheres in which God's redeeming work, His saving work in your life and mine, one of the spheres in which it should operate is in the realm of our mind. God is very concerned about that wonderful power of thought that He gave you. See, when He created human beings, He created us in His image and in His likeness. Nothing to do with the fact that we have two ears but only one nose, two arms but only one mouth. It has nothing to do with that. The image and likeness of God has something far, far more to do with the nature of man than that. It has to do with the fact that God is a spiritual being and the essence of man is spirit. That God is a moral being, that we are moral beings. That God is a personal being, we are personal beings. Even the very power of intellect that God has given you, the nature of human intellect, distinctly different from that of the mere animals, reflects something of the likeness of God. To be able to think God's thoughts with Him. By the way, that's what you do when you read your Bible. You think God's thoughts with Him. Naturally, He says, my thoughts are as far above yours as the heavens are from the earth. Naturally, we would grovel on this earth just like unaided human beings, with problems of defiled minds, problems of senseless base mind, of blinded minds, of immoral, idolatrous minds, we would be just like that. If it weren't for the fact that God, who gave us the ability to think, who created the human intellect, gives us the privilege of thinking His thoughts with Him. I know people who tried to read their Bibles and study their Bibles. One of the classic statements when I talk to people who stopped reading their Bibles and spending time in the Word of God is, well, I wasn't getting anything out of it. Interesting thing to say. The logical question is, what did you expect to get out of it? And usually it's something phenomenal, tingling in my spine, or levitation, or green balls of fire coming from the upper left side of the corner and zapping you in the... whatever. God never promised this. But if you're in the Word, if you're spending time in the Scriptures, you're thinking God's thoughts with Him. And the effect of that, to say nothing else, the effect of that on your mind, on your thoughts, is indescribably great. Without that, we're just like Paul, the prophet said to ancient Israel, your thoughts are not my thoughts, therefore your ways are not my ways. But when we get into the Word of God, we have the privilege of thinking His thoughts with Him. And that makes all the difference in the world. So amid the problems of the mind, the Scriptures give us a tremendous ray of hope that it is possible for our minds to be renewed. It's possible for our minds to be metamorphosed. It's possible for our minds to be purified. It's possible for our minds to be set on the things of the Spirit. It's possible for our minds to be set on the living God rather than idols. The Word of God gives us a tremendous opportunity to have a totally different kind of thought life than we would have had apart from His saving grace. To lift us out of the smut and the corruption of this world, out of the distraction of blinded minds that are focused on everything that is merely human, and set our minds on the living God. Isaiah said, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. What a contrast. What a contrast. And so I conclude by asking you, what is the focus of your mind? What about these problems of the thought life? Still struggle with them? People around you do. Because the world is no different now than it was when the Apostle Paul described it, when the prophet Isaiah described it. The world is not one bit different. And whether your associates are educated or not educated, whether they're young or old, makes no difference. Human beings, unaided, have tremendous problems with their thought life. And one of the ways the redeeming grace of God wants to operate in your life and mine is in our minds, our thought life, our mental life. If it is true that as a man thinks, so is he, to change you, God has to change your thought life. To change your behavior pattern, He has to change your thinking pattern. And He loves to do that. Gary? Okay. Yes, we'll talk about, this is a negative beginning, and I apologize for beginning negatively, but that's where the Scriptures seem to begin. We'll talk about that because I do believe that one of the ways that God wants to help us to deal with our needs to change us, to make us less like Adam and more like Christ, is to work in our thought life. And obviously, any of the addictions have a dimension of thought life. Some addictions are physiological, of course, and there are those bodily processes that are involved in the struggle, but certainly something like pornography is largely in the mind. In essence, I would say, simply speaking, I believe that God can help us with any problem we have in our mental lives. I'm convinced God specializes in working in our minds. I think we'll see a lot of scriptures to that effect. I also believe that there are times that God uses another human being as his instrument. And there is a place for prayer fellowship. There is a place for counsel. There is a place for admonition. There is a place for discipling. There is a place for the human accountability kinds of relationship when people are struggling with habits. And habits of thought are as desperate as habits of conduct. And certainly pornography is one. So probably, in many ways, a number of things would be involved in struggling with a habit like pornography. It would involve one's spiritual life. It would involve the disciplines of being in the Word. It would involve some kind of accountability to a responsible adult who had a spiritual care and maturity to help. It may involve some professional type of counsel. There are a number of things that may be involved. But God specializes in our thoughts. He meets us in our thoughts. One concluding comment here. You remember in Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah presents his woes to the nation of Israel? He condemns the nation for their problems. One of their problems was drunkenness. But interestingly enough, he not only says woe to those who run after strong drink, but he tells them why it's wrong to get drunk. You know what it is? You remember what it is? Because when they're in a stupor with alcohol, when they're inebriated, they are not in communication with God. You see, God meets us in terms of everyday reality. God meets us in terms of our thought life. And anything that takes you out of touch with reality takes you out of touch with God. That's a pretty serious thing to do to yourself. Because God does not meet you in a state of drunken stupor. He doesn't meet you on an LSD trip. God meets you in everyday reality, right where you are. And that's what Paul specializes in when he talks even about the gospel. You don't have to go up to bring God down out of heaven. Pick him up right where you are. God will meet you. He relates to us right in our thought life. He's given us his word, an objective propositional revelation of the mind and the truth of God. Tremendous potential for those who know Christ. Father, help us, we pray, as we reflect on this important subject of your thought life, our thought life, your thoughts, our thoughts. Help us, we pray, to respond to your truth, to let you work in our thoughts, to make us less like Adam, to make us more like Christ, purify, focus, elevate our thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name.